What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. It really is God speaking to His people this morning. So please give it your full attention as it's read to you. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, the grass will wither and the flower will fade, but the word of God will remain forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to you yet again. We ask your help as we open your word. We pray that your Spirit would be among us, empowering your word, enlightening it to our minds and to our hearts, that we would rightly understand what you are revealing to us. Well, God, we pray that we would not say anything that is untrue of you, but that all that is said is right and reflects you. God, guard our feet from error and direct us to your ways. We pray with those who sought the Lord in John chapter 12. We say together, we wish to see Jesus. Father, that is our heart's desire here this morning, that you would, by your word and through your Spirit, show us Christ. May we love him and adore him and marvel at him and serve him and worship him and spend all of our life aimed at him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if I were to ask you to kind of take your life from the earliest moments that you were an infant and kind of stretch it out into adulthood and say, of that span of time, pick one memory, one of the hundreds, or if you have a really good memory, one of the thousands or maybe even tens of thousands of memories, and select that one memory that you would say you could hold it up, and if all that someone knew of you was that, they would have an accurate picture of kind of who you were and what you were like. What memory would you pick? As I reflect on my own upbringing and I'm just growing up as a very young boy into adolescence, and just reflect on the things that kind of formed what we would just call life at that season. There's so many things that come to my mind. We would, every single weekend, now don't mistake me, I'm not saying some weekends, every single weekend we would go out and cut firewood. I was allowed to play the greatest sport ever conceived by the mind of man, soccer. To anyone who disagrees, you're wrong. We would cut firewood every weekend, even if it rained. We never went on vacation, wore sweatpants all the time. cut firewood every weekend, even when it snowed and when it was hot out. And in fact, if I had to just summarize my life and show one glimpse of what it was like, guess what memory I would pick? Well, it'd be when I would cut firewood every single weekend, and the scars that left in me emotionally, and just teasing about the emotional scars. I know you would hold that up and just say, yeah, how did I get from somebody who was born to kind of a hick? Well, I cut firewood every weekend of my life. And I could show you that one glimpse of any number of weekends of my life, and you would say, I get why you are the way that you are. Well, similarly, if we could take the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel, he goes from the manger narrative to the baptism, and you get one story of who he was growing up. And you can imagine just the stories that Luke must have heard, but he chose this one. And he didn't choose so many other ones. He doesn't talk about in his gospel the visit from the Magi from the east. He doesn't talk about the flight that Mary and Joseph took to Egypt to avoid Herod. He doesn't even mention that Herod had the young infants in the area of Bethlehem slaughtered. He doesn't mention any of that. He mentions the manger. He mentions the baptism, and you get one story in between. That would indicate to us that that story really kind of captures what we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ in that 30-year period of his life. In fact, the next time we run into Jesus in Luke's gospel, it is at the banks of the Jordan River. He's baptized, the heavens open, and God speaks. It's one of three times he opens the heavens and speaks to this effect. And he says, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. Beloved, the question we ought to be asking when we get to that section of the story is, well, what has Christ done to be well-pleasing to God? How does he go from manger to well-pleasing in God's sight? What kinds of things marked him in his growing up that got him to a place where it was so vitally important that God had to rend the heavens, as it were? Say, now this one, and only this one, is well-pleasing to me. Well, I think the story that we look at today will tell us that. And so that main idea that I want to get across essentially is how do we know that Christ is well-pleasing to the Father? How are we prepared for the baptism scene in Luke's gospel? Well, the answer is this story. Christ was well-pleasing to his Father. And I want to show you in this story how he was. I want to consider that under four headings with you. And the first is this: raised in a faithful household. Raised in a faithful household. As Luke's gospel opens up here in chapter 4, Christ has been born just a few verses prior. And in verse 40, it says that he is growing. He's growing physically, that he's strong, and he's filled with all wisdom, and God's favor is upon him. Nothing about verse 40 surprises us, or at least nothing about verse 40 should surprise us. In fact, verse 40, and then if you drop your eyes down to verse 52, verse 40 and verse 52 function as kind of bookends to this story. They say essentially the same thing. And so whatever comes between those two bookends, however we want to take it and examine it and unpack it, we'd better come up to the same conclusion that Luke does. This one, this Lord Jesus Christ, is growing in physical stature. He's becoming from being a young boy into a man. And he is full of wisdom, and God's favor rests upon him. Whatever else we get from the story, however we want to or don't want to poke fun at forgetful parenting and odd conversations that they surely must have had, We can't walk away with any other deduction than this. Christ is full of wisdom, and the favor of God rests upon him. Now, the scene opens up for us in verse 40, and Luke wants to tell it to us as a story. So we want to unpack it as a story. This isn't an epistle. This isn't a letter written to a church on how church business ought to happen. This is a scene, a setting. This story has the opening verses that set it up. It has some crisis. It resolves that crisis, and it boils it down to really the heart of what Luke is trying to tell us. And so in verse 41 and 42, the scene opens up, and the setting is a faithful Jewish household. The setting is that Mary and Joseph, this is actually the last time we see Joseph in all of the accounts of Scripture. He disappears after this story. We believe he has likely passed away somewhere between Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and when we're introduced to Christ later on. He's born into a faithful family. It says they went to Jerusalem. They would have gone from Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Now, this is very important for a faithful family to do. They were required by the law to go up three times to Jerusalem to celebrate the national feast. And this one, the Feast of Passover, being probably the most important feast for them to celebrate. And so in faithfulness and obedience, they go up to worship with the rest of the nation. And I would love to just spend time to encourage parents here. This is a side note, not the main note, but a side one. Parents, the importance of raising your children in a house that fears God. A house that says when God calls us to assemble before him, we will assemble before him. When God calls us to present ourselves in his presence, guess what we're going to do? We're going to present ourselves in his presence. You see, described here, beautiful parenting. Now, the parenting gets a little haphazard later on, but at this point in the story, it's good parenting. Take your children to the place where God is worshipped. Worship him there, worship in the home for family worship. You should be leading your families to this regard, and they go up. Now, this was not like a hop in the car, go down the interstate, spend the night, come on back. This would have been at minimum a two-week commitment. When you're taking travel time and the duration of the feast and all that was required, can you imagine what kind of financial burden that would have been? This was costly worship. It's not like they took 2 weeks off paid leave where it ended up costing them nothing to go and worship. No, they actually took 2 weeks off of labor to go worship God for 2 weeks. What a commitment to the living God these people have. I mean, how many of us would sign up and say, yeah, I'll take 2 weeks unpaid to walk 70 miles each way, no air conditioning, to present myself before God as he commands. This is faithfulness right here. This is a household that loves God and worships God, and they present themselves before him. Verse 42, it mentions that Jesus is 12 years old. He's on the cusp of becoming what they would consider a man and is being taught the ins and the outs of how he is a faithful Jewish man in the coming year would conduct himself with Passover. He's being taught all that God intended to be taught in that feast. And so he is learning, he's growing, and he is walking in faithfulness. Now, I can't help myself but notice here, if you've read the Bible more than once, hopefully you've noticed that Christ is the one and only Passover lamb. Isn't it curious that here, the Feast of Passover, with all of the lambs surrounding him, he's being taught what Passover is about. And we find the real Passover lamb entering the city in which he will one day die on Passover for his people. It's just this beautiful section of Scripture where all of the Old Testament shadows are colliding with the object that they have always pointed to, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this section in redemptive history where things anticipated were bumping into him. And we're seeing the one, not the thing, but the one that was always pointed to in the Passover celebration, the one, Lord Jesus Christ. So as he's growing and as he's learning, as he's progressing, you can actually see by Luke's choice of vocabulary. Now, if you're a grammar nerd just like me, you get goosebumps at the phrase choice of vocabulary. At least you should. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Jesus is called an infant or baby. In verse 40 of our text, he's called a child. In verse 43, he is a boy or a young man. And in verse 52, he's called Jesus. It's like he grows up before our eyes in this kind of 1.5 chapters worth of material. He goes from the manger as a baby to a child in verse 40, a young man cusping on manhood, to by the end of the chapter, in verse 52, he is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing this progression unfold right in front of our eyes. And what marks his life? Faithful participation in all that his God requires of him. So the scene is set, a faithful family, growing physically and growing in his understanding and living out of the law of God. And so secondly, I want to note this morning, he was raised in a faithful household, he was raised in a forgetful household. Look at verses 43 through 47. And when the feast had ended, so it had run its full course, they decide it is time to go back to Nazareth. They depart or return, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. Now, I won't ask for a sign of or raising of hands or confession time for any parent who's ever left a child somewhere, but the Lord knows. So does that child. Verse 44, they suppose him to be with the group. You might say, like, well, how do you suppose? What kind of people suppose? Well, parents. Parents suppose. Children, you know this. Parents, you know it, but deny it. We know from Mark chapter 6 that Jesus was not an only child. Yes, the only one like him, the only one whose mother was Mary and father is God, and a produced or come about by the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, but Mary and Joseph had other children. So what happens, parents, when you have other kids? The older ones, especially if they're perfect, you pay less attention to. That's what's happening here. We need to be easy on them, or easier, I suppose. So Jesus stays behind. The narrator's telling you this. They don't know that. And so they walk, and as any parents do with the older kids, you're like, yeah, I'm sure they're fine. He's 12. He can't be fine by 12. He's not going to be fine in his life. And they are taking care of their family. Joseph, I'm sure, is talking sports with his cousin or nephew. I mean, these are just normal people traveling back up north with a group. And they think it odd, maybe in the morning, that they don't see him. But what do parents think when they think that? Like, it's a beautiful rest. Anyway, moving on. Midday, surely he's with his aunt and uncle or someone of the like. And at evening, a full day's walk away, what we think if you were traveling on the roads and got an early start, 20 to 25 miles away. They realize he's not with auntie and uncle. He's not even with the new people we met on the way. He's not here at all. And they begin searching among their relatives and acquaintances. I love how it goes from greater to lesser. They start with the people they would expect. And then even the weird people following along with them, they check out with them, verse 44. And when they didn't find him, verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem. searching for him. Now, verse 46 says it was after 3 days. That could be one of two things. Either they searched for 3 whole days in Jerusalem, or the day away from Jerusalem was day one, the day back from Jerusalem was day two, and then an entire day of searching in Jerusalem was day three. I tend to think that's how it's meant, though. It is possible that they searched 3 whole stress-free days looking for him in Jerusalem. My imagination carries me away a little bit at this point in the story. How long do you think Mary and Joseph walked before one of them said to the other one, "How do you lose the God-man?" You had one duty, Joseph. Is it too much to ask? And I'm sure Joseph was like, "Hey, I'm his adopted dad. You're his real mom." I don't know what conversation that they had. But they are fallen human beings like the rest of us, and I know that they had that conversation. That'd be a long, worry-filled, anxiety-ridden day as a parent. The fears going through your mind. Will we find him dead along the road? These are things parents think about, especially in a world that is not nearly as civilized as ours. They get all the way back to Jerusalem, and you know they didn't say, "Well, we'll just get an early start in the morning." No, they began searching that night, and they looked and looked and looked for him and did not find him at all until day three. Don't know when it was in day three, but after 3 full days of searching for him among the relatives, along the road, within Jerusalem, they finally find him. And remember, we are getting a glimpse into, Luke is telling us this, so we would learn more about what Jesus is like. Where is he when they find him? Verse 46, "And they found him in the temple." Now we'll talk a little later on was maybe why they didn't search there first. But the point is that they found him there, and the scene that they walk in on is in the temple complex. It's not like it was just the temple, but it was a large complex with lots of outbuildings. In fact, one of them being a synagogue. And the scene described for us is not one of offering of sacrifices, which would have been in the temple proper, we could call it, but the sitting around of rabbis and the interaction and the teaching that would be more common in a synagogue. It seems like that's where the scene is. He's sitting. Now notice the prepositions. Again, goosebumps at prepositions. Among who? The teachers. A 12-year-old peasant boy sitting among the rabbis. Not at their feet. Sitting among them, listening to them and asking questions. Now, from what we know about Jesus, these are not softball questions. You know the questions that you give to your elders, hopefully, in a public Q&A where it's like, "Hey, they'll do really well with that one." I don't think that's what he was doing. I can imagine that the questions that Christ was asking were piercing. That they exhibited a understanding of the law that far exceeded your average 12-year-old and even exceeded the rabbis that were there teaching. What I would give to be a fly on the synagogue wall, hearing him poke and prod at the teachers of the law. What sorts of things would the Lord Jesus Christ be asking? Now notice, and I think it is important to notice here, he grows in wisdom. Now this is, I don't want to get too far, I don't even want to go near the rabbit hole, but the text does, and so we do. How is it that Christ grows in wisdom? I don't think the questions he's asking in verse 46 and 47 are in the full light of omniscience. He's growing. Look at verse 52 if you want a sneak peek at where it's going. He's increasing in wisdom. Christ as the God-man is growing. Now, if you have questions on how all that works, when Pastor Kelly gets back, he will answer all of that. I just pick whoever's not here. The text doesn't say the how of it, but it says he grew. So we have to, in cases like this, hold what we know from the Bible in our hands and say, the scripture tells me this much, and I will believe this, and I will believe this, and I don't fully have to know all of how it works out. Did Christ lay aside attributes that were essential to his deity when he became incarnate? No, he did not. That's important for us to assert. Did Christ lay aside attributes that are essential or necessary for divinity in the incarnation? No, he did not. How he accessed that, how he interacted with that, we do not know. Or at least I don't know. Perhaps smarter men than me do. But he doesn't lay aside attributes that are necessary for divinity. And as the God, and I'll emphasize, the God-man, he grows in his knowledge and understanding. That's a hard thing for us to get our arms wrapped around. It is hard for us to know, verse 52, how he grows in wisdom, and yet in other places he knows what's inside the heart of man. Difficult. But this is what the Word of God reveals, and we hold them, and we hold them in tension. He's asking these men questions, and look at, there's a shift that happens. Verse 46, it's as though he's the inquisitive student. Look at verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding, and notice this, and his answers. This is like the oldest trick in the teaching book. When you don't know what to say as a teacher, you put it back on the student. You can just imagine them be like, great question, young man. How would you answer that one? And he's giving answers that are amazing to all who hear them. That at 12 years old, his understanding of the law, his understanding of what God had revealed through the Pentateuch and through the historic books and through the poetic books and through the major prophets and through the minor prophets, throughout what God has said from Genesis to the end of Malachi, he shows an understanding that the greatest teachers of Israel are awestruck at. Surely there's no one like this one. Surely verse 40, the first bookend is right, full of wisdom. And the favor of God resting upon him, and it is obvious to all who see it. Well, there's a confrontation that happens. And so thirdly, I want to note, an all-consuming passion, raised in a faithful house, raised in a forgetful house, and then we just come heading number three, to an all-consuming passion, or you might call it an all-consuming pursuit. Verse 48 describes a parent who's been stressed out for more than 3 days interacting with their child. And I'm sure Mary and Joseph were very thankful that it was scant on details. Any one of the parents in here surely would be calm, reserved, overwhelmed with just gratitude and joy that they found their child. That was a joke and no one laughed. Probably means we're all convicted at this point. So his parents saw him. They were astonished. Now, the word for astonished is different than the word for amazed in verse 47. The word for amazed in verse 47 is they just didn't have an answer. This 12-year-old kid is blowing the rabbis out of the water. It's a stronger word in verse 48. We might, if we had a lower brow view of interpretation, say that they were flabbergasted, stunned, shocked, mouth agape. And you're like, you guys live with him. And you have other kids, so you would know that he's different than the other kids. Why are you the most astonished? I don't have an answer. In fact, in this story, it seems like His parents don't know where he is, what he's like. Those who have the most interactions with him don't seem to know him well, which I think would go to show that you can actually have quite a lot of exposure to Jesus and not know him. You could sit in church every Sunday of your life and hear him described and hear him proclaimed and hear him proclaimed throughout all of the passages of the New Testament and still not know him. You can actually have quite a lot of exposure to him and not know him. Look at how they respond. Verse 48, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Of all questions to lead with, she doesn't ask, "Are you well?" She doesn't say, "We've been worried sick." She doesn't say, "I'm so relieved to see you in good health." Her comment has to do with the way that they have been treated. She took it personally. "Behold, look, your father and I," and here is in the text, you knowing what you know from the rest of Luke's gospel, you know there's tension in that. You know that Joseph is his adopted father. Jesus points that out in just a moment. "Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." I love Jesus' response in verse 49. Now, remember, friends, this is the first recorded sentence from the Lord Jesus Christ. In all the Gospels, this one's the first chronologically. "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" We'll talk about an alternate translation for that. The sense behind what Jesus is saying, "Did you not know?" You could understand it in the other way. "You didn't know where I was? You didn't know me well enough to know where I would be?" And kind of the sense in 43 through 45, or 43 through 46 rather, and in the response of Jesus in or to his parents, shows that they didn't know him. Otherwise, they would have known where he would be. I'll give you an example of this. The more that you know someone, you are familiar with their behaviors, their actions. If you've been around someone long enough, you can finish sentences for them. For those of you who know me well, or well-ish, if you were to drop me off in Bellevue Square and money was not an option, where would you find me? You would not find me in the candle shop. You wouldn't find me in the health food store. You wouldn't find me at JCPenney. You wouldn't find me. You would find me in one place and in one place only. The Brazilian barbecue place. You would find me at Fogo de Chao, where men walk around in parachute pants, have swords with grilled meat on it, and you have a card that says green, which means more meat. If you know me, you would know my heart. And you would know that that is clearly where I would be. I've only been there once in my life because money is an object. And the manager came and asked me, "Sir, have you received all of the meats that you would like?" I have dreamt of being asked that question. And you would know my heart, or rather my belly, would lead me to that place. Where's Jesus' heart? Mine would lead me to a restaurant. Where does his lead him? Well, he gives you that answer. If you knew me and you knew my heart, you would know that I would be, now the ESV disappoints me here a little bit, in my Father's house. Literally, the way it is recorded is you would find me doing the things of my Father. Another translation, I believe the NASB has it this way. You would find me about my Father's business. And friends, this is that central point to that one story that gets held up and says, how do we summarize all of his childhood from manger to baptism? What did he do in that section? He was about his father's business day in and day out, without reprieve, without vacation, without resting from it. His father's business was his business. And his father's objectives were his objectives. And the things his father loved, he loved. And it marked him from manger to baptism. So much so, friends, that when we get to the baptism, the Father tears heaven open, sends the Spirit down, says, now this one's done something that no one else has done. Not Adam or any of his sons or Eve or any of her daughters. He has had his heart beat with one thing entirely. His heart beat for the Father's things. His heart beat to be near his Father, to do the will of his Father, to obey his Father, to serve his Father, to worship. Every day. It's like Luke says, I could have grabbed any day and shown you this. I could have picked any story in the mound of stories and pulled it up and said, guess what this one shows about the Father's business? Guess what this one shows about the Father's business? Hey, guess what the whole pile shows about the Father's business in perfect obedience? And if that's the case, then you can understand his comment to his parents. How could you not have known this? To not know this is to not know me. It's curious. Luke says he got his gospel from interviews. Who do you think he got this story from? I think verse 51 tells you. Mary treasured these things in her heart. Think as a mom, the day you lost the Son of God would stick out in your mind. It's very possible that that's where he got it. It is guessing. We do not know for sure. Luke mentions that Mary didn't know it in verse 50. Didn't understand what he was saying to them. Knew it was significant, treasured it up in her heart, and I'm sure as days moved onward and as events unfolded, that she would understand this story more deeply than she ever knew that she could. What's that one central point to the story of how Christ was raised? He had one heartbeat. It was to be obedient to his Father. Friends, this is desperately important. In fact, I'm going to argue that all of salvation rests on this truth. If you don't have this truth, you don't have a gospel. If you don't have Christ being perfectly obedient to his Father, friends, you do not have a substitute. You don't have an innocent, spotless lamb who could, in years from this story's date, die on a cross for your sin as an acceptable, perfect sacrifice that didn't die for his own sin, but died for your sin and my sin. All of the atonement actually rests on the truth that is found central in this story. If he did not obey his Father at every turn, he's just a regular old son of Adam. He's just another in a long line of Adams who did his own will, not his Father's will, who swerved from the law rather than kept the law. But what do we see at every little glimpse we get? Perfect obedience to the Father. And this is Luke's summary. And so forth, he grew in favor with God. If we thought growing in wisdom was hard to understand, what do you do with verse 52? He increased, same idea as grew in verse 40. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor. So that verb increased governs those three subsequent prepositional phrases. He increased in what ways? In wisdom, in physical stature, and in favor. Now, the question that I want to ask is, how does one, i.e. Jesus, grow in favor? The word used is grace. He grew in favor with God. Let's close in prayer before we tackle that. Just teasing. We need to delve into this. How does the Father show more favor to Christ in an increasing manner? Have you ever wrestled with that? There's a few ways to look at it, and this will get into a little bit of theological deep water for just a moment, but we need to go there. When we talk about God's love or God's favor, we don't want to talk about it in a flat form in all ways. We actually need to nuance and understand it in certain contexts. There is a love that God shows that we would call his love of benevolence. Doesn't mean he loves it when people are benevolent. No, his love that is benevolence. We would use that to describe when God is loving and it isn't conditioned on what the person does. The Father loved his Son. We would put that in the category of the love of benevolence. Doesn't ebb and flow. Doesn't rise or fall. There's another category we'd call a love of, I don't know why it's named this, complacency. It'd be a love that is contingent on something outside of itself. So you could say there's a sense in which the Father loves the Son. And it doesn't increase, it is. And there's another sense in which as his Son grows and obeys as the God-man throughout time and in obedience to the law, that verse 52 happens. He increases in favor. One way that an author first let's get to biblical authors, because you might say, that sounds really odd. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says Christ learned obedience. Okay, that is that same idea of as the God-man of progress. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Christ himself says, for this reason, he's looking forward to his death, he says, for this reason, the Father loves me. That seems to be that second category of love of complacency. He says, because I lay down my life, so this that pinnacle or that full completion of his obedience began through all of his childhood, working its way towards the cross, continually growing in obedience, not that he was ever disobedient, but growing in that, the Father's favor increases. One author by the name of Mark Jones says, God delights in his Son, not only necessarily because he is his Son, but also voluntarily because Christ obeys the Father perfectly, and this brings delight to the Father. So friends, what we're seeing in this story is Christ as the God-man growing in not just physical stature, growing in wisdom, growing in his obedience, never sinning ever along the way. All that he does is aimed at the Father, the Father's glory, at obeying the Father. All of who and what he is captured there in verse 49. I must be about my Father's business, and every moment of every day, that is the one that he is pursuing. To the point that, as this unfolds and in time and in space, it grows to a point at the baptism where the Father says, this is my Son, and in him I'm well pleased. At another point on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, would you listen to him? To the ultimate point of the cross where he is the sacrifice perfectly acceptable to his Father. Because every day of his life, he was about the Father's business, and he obeyed perfectly as the Son. Now, as I said, all of salvation rides on that. You might say, well, how does all of salvation ride on that? If he, for the slightest, briefest moment, disobeyed his God, he would have suffered an eternity for his own transgressions. You might say, okay, well, I understand that would kind of derail the whole thing, and it's really good that it didn't. It's more than that. Have you and I ever been the son or the daughter that we ought to be? Never. Never. No, in fact, you could, of the mound of stories of our life, could just pick one up and say, was about his own business. Was about his own pursuits. Loved sin and hated God. In fact, every mound of stories in our life could not read what verse 49 reads. All of the mound of ours is that we are not a son or daughter in and of ourselves, in whom God is well pleased. And as we said last week, it is not enough that simply the stain of sin or transgression of the law is wiped away. We need a positive righteousness. We need to, if we're going to be in eternal fellowship with God, we need to be covered in a perfect, flawless, complete righteousness, or there is no hope of being saved. It is not as though a mediocre righteousness will do. It must be complete, because that is what God's law rightly, justly, properly demands. And you and I, when we look at our life, we say, I failed in every category. There's not a category in my life or in your life that you can look at it and say, you know, here, spotless. Here, perfect. Here, 95%. Over and over again in my life and in your life, what do we see? Disobedience after disobedience after disobedience. And so when we look at ourselves and we consider, how is it that I can be reconciled to God and stand in His presence without being consumed? I know my sin. You know your sin. You know, if you think of your acceptance before God, if it comes down to me or if it comes down to you, I find no cause of encouragement within me whatsoever. I can't look at my actions and say, you know, I think He'll accept me for that. Oh, friends, where do we look when we are confronted with the question, how is it that I or you can stand before Him? It's clothed in this righteousness we've read of. It's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His life of obedience to you. It's as though He takes the filthy, sin-stained garments that we have spent an entire life soiling with sin, and He takes it off of our back, and He takes His own righteous robes, spotless, perfect, lacking nothing, and places them in His grace upon our shoulders, and on the cross bears our own sin-stained garments and dies the death we deserve to die, and we're given the life and the privilege and the acceptance that He worked for and rightly merited. So when we go and stand before Him, we are accepted as though we were who? His son. Where in all of that, friends, is boasting? Where is self-righteousness playing into that? when it comes to our acceptance before the Father, before the judge, if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will not be saved. And it does not matter how good you think you may be. You need a perfect righteousness covering you. And such a righteousness is presented to us on the pages of Scripture in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when I look at my life and I see sin and failure and disappointment and law breaking, I'm honest with it. And I preach the gospel back into myself. I am acceptable to God, not for what I have done, but for what Christ has done in my place. I'm acceptable to Him and accepted as the Son I never was, because Christ was perfectly obedient. Friends, what a comfort to the soul is this. What a comfort to each saint who in their honest moments is aware of their sin, painfully aware from time to time, and says, how could a wretch like me stand before Him? It's because another has taken your punishment and given in its place a perfect righteousness to be clothed in. Now, we could move forward and say, now, from that position and from that place, then we do live obediently. And that is another brilliant and lovely aspect of the Christian life. But I want us to hold off on that and say right here, it is to our eternal happiness and good that the favor of God rested upon Christ. That He was a perfectly obedient Son who is willing and not ashamed, Hebrews says, to call us His brothers, to give to us His perfect life that we might be accepted before God. Friends, that really is at the heart of the gospel itself. What we would call the active obedience of Christ that covers each who are His own. I'm so very thankful on the day of days I will not stand before Christ in my own righteousness, because I have none. I'm thankful that on the day of days I will stand before Him clothed in a righteousness not my own. And I ask each of you today, when you stand before Him, with what will you be clothed? If you're in Christ this morning, you can say, it is by God's grace on the day of days, I will appear before Him. And He will smile upon me because I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I am so convinced from the accounts of Scripture, there's no lack in Him. And so even amid my failings in this life, I will be covered with His righteousness. And that is a balm and a comfort to you in this life and an eternal hope in the life to come. But if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're not in Christ, you will stand before Him wearing your own, I can't even call it obedience, your own garments. And will you stand in that day? What a terrible fate to stand before the living God, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But to each He offers Himself freely and without cost. That no one needs to leave this place or continue living their lives in their own righteousness, but can turn to Christ be saved, and he clothed them in his own righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gracious and abundant provisions of the gospel. We pray that you would stir up our love and our affections for the Savior even more. Father, we love him too little. What a Savior we have. What a righteousness he provides. Father, may we stand amazed at him today. As we go to the supper and are reminded again, this Lord Jesus Christ laid this life down that we might be his own people. Father, we celebrate his perfections. We glory in his obediences. We shout with joy that he is ours and we belong to him. Oh, Father, thank you that you have made us your own, that we are united to this Savior, that his blood has washed away our sins, and that in him we are acceptable to you. Oh, God, as we celebrate this at the Lord's table today, may it work joy and thanksgiving in the inner man. We say with full hearts, oh God, in you we have no lack. May this be to us a means of grace wherein you encourage and build up your people. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.